Shalom, everybody. Welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion for the week, which consists of Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, Jeremiah chapter 32, Psalm 122, and Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. We begin...
That's what I said, didn't I? No, you said chapter 2 and verse 3.
Oh, I said chapter 2 and verse 3? No, it's Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. Thank you for listening to what I'm saying. Deuteronomy chapter
Somebody
2.
Somebody asked you to keep you honest.
23. And I besought Yahweh at that time, saying, O Yahweh Elohim, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to your works and according to your might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, the goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And Yahweh said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more to me about this matter. Get you up into the top of the Pisgah, or the hill, and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and westward, and behold, hold it with your eyes, but you will not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you shall see. So we abode in the valley over against Bet Peor. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses of our Triennial Torah portion this week. The traditional thing regarding this is that Joshua is a type of Yeshua, and he is the one that leads us into the promised land. And I believe it's the prophetic picture that the Almighty wanted to communicate to Israel and to show him is the reason why Moses wasn't able to go into the land. That it is Yeshua the Messiah that takes us to the promised land. And ultimately the promised land is the end of the exile of the 12 tribes of Israel. The children of Israel wandering in the desert represented a type of exile, and the one that's going to take us into the promised land is Yeshua the Messiah. You remember the thing that caused the Almighty to tell Moses that he couldn't enter into the promised land is that he struck the rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4, we're told that the rock is the Messiah. That he struck the rock twice. And for this reason, that was the thing that he did that caused the Almighty to say, you're not going into the promised land, but let Joshua lead the people to inherit the land. Thoughts, questions, comments here? Mark.
I was just reading through our little portion here in the Chumash today, and there's one interesting thing from there, where it says in verse 24, Adonai, Yehovah, dwell appointed for Elohim. Okay? The first place that happened was in Genesis 15, and they have a note in there. So I want to read that. It says, this is an unusual combination of divine names. Abraham addressed God as my Lord, indicating complete obedience and acknowledgement of his mastery. And the sages comment that he was the first person ever to refer to God as Adon. The second name in our verse, Hashem Elohim, is the way that it's translated in the Chumash, is spelled like the four-letter name, but punctuated and pronounced as Elohim. Okay, so Yehovah is what it says. This usage combines the names that refer respectively to both mercy and judgment. By this combination, Abraham was saying that God is merciful even in judgment. And that's what Moshe was referring to when he was asking Yah to let him go into the land. Be merciful in your judgment. Okay? So that's all I had to
say. That's very good. Particular one. It's very good. Bill.
Looking at verse 26, what he's really telling them is to keep your mouth shut. Shut up. We're not going to speak of this matter anymore. And basically, that's exactly what he meant. This prayer that's mentioned here, and he says, "Oh Yahweh Elohim," is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only place that this is mentioned, this particular prayer. I thought that was sort of interesting, too. But, you know, I read this, and I know he's a type of Yeshua, but it didn't even dawn on me that this is a type of what's going to happen in the end time. That was very, very interesting.
Hey, wait. If you're going to say anything, you got to do it in the mic.
Pick up the mic.
Turn on the mic and speak into the mic. Thank you.
I forgot what I was going to say.
Well, go ahead.
And it seems like from what was already said, is that's why Yahweh didn't want to speak anymore about that matter.
Yeah.
Because he decides when he's going to release the information, yeah, when things are going to happen. And it's probably been, I don't know how long it's been a mystery that we finally knew this, that Moses wasn't allowed in because Yeshua was going to be the representative, the first fruit to go through, to go into the promised land. Mm. And we had it when we were reading this morning, some people's Bibles didn't have verse 23 to 29.
Mm.
Is it a Jew?
I never heard of that.
Is it just the Jewish Bibles that don't have?
I never heard of it.
No, I'm looking at one right here.
Okay.
It's not that they're not, it's not there. What happened is that the last parsha was broken at verse 22,
mm-hmm,
and then the next one starts in verse 23.
Mm-hmm. You mean chapter 4 would start verse
23? No, no.
Oh.
No. The parsha, meaning the Torah portion. Okay? Ends at verse 22, which is where we ended last week, and then starting in verse 23 begins the next Torah portion, and it runs through chapter four.
So him not being allowed.
I don't think that it's missing from the Bible. I think it's just there's a break there for that purpose.
Well, in the triennial portion, this section is a portion of itself. It's a unit of thought.
Right. I'm talking about the yearly portion. Okay, mm-hmm, the traditional thing that the Jews do in the synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how this is broken up. So, but it is interesting that they break it at rather than at the end of a chapter, they break it in the middle of a chapter.
And
we thought it was weird that they quit at verse 22 last week,
yeah,
instead of going through the end of the chapter.
And it does. I mean, if you even look at verse 22. I mean, it's a different, what they're speaking of is almost like a different paragraph.
Well, yeah, the reason that they broke the portion here is because this is an introduction to chapter 4.
Yes, that's what it is.
These seven verses are, right, actually this is where the chapter ought to break.
Right.
Because it just introduces what Moses is going to talk about.
Because four, when it starts on four, it says, "Now therefore." So that's a continuation of what took place on the last half of the chapter prior.
Right.
That was the break that man put in. There is no break there.
Right.
So
right. And also we mentioned that Caleb, since Yahushua was allowed in the land. Caleb was also allowed in the land, and what he represented was the Gentiles also to be, you know, follow as we are to follow Messiah into the land, mm-hmm, which was kind of comes in good.
Yeah.
Yeah, Caleb was a Gentile who was also happened to be the leader of Judah, which is kind of interesting. That he was He was the elder of Judah by this time. He was the eldest man in the tribe. So he he was a Kenite. He came into the nation of Israel, and either he was assigned to or he assigned himself to the tribe of Judah and became a leader at this particular place. And only he and Joshua said, yeah, we should go in now, 38 years before this.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just had a quick question. You mentioned that the chapters were added. So who added the chapters and when? Do you know that?
Well, that was
the chapter divisions were added by just guys. And I think that the
Masoretic text, the ones who interpret
the Masoretic text?
Yeah, is who put in the chapter divisions.
Right. Masoretic. The Masoretes did that.
Yeah, I believe so.
I know that this makes sense if it's the church that did this. Okay, the Middle Ages church that put this break in here. Because chapter 4 starts Moses talking about he's recounting.
Well, in the Humash, is that the Deuteronomy 3:23, or is it chapter?
That's where the Parsha starts, is in 23.
I know, but
and then chapter 4 starts a verse just like.
Okay.
Okay. So they are, if the church put these divisions in there, they're following the church on this.
I don't think the church put the divisions in there.
But it makes sense to me because up to this point, it's a recounting of what they've done. And then starting in 4:1, it's Moses recounting the Torah.
He's doing it all in retrospect, is what he's doing.
Yeah. But here he starts to rename all the mitzvot.
I heard someone share a thought one time that the book of Deuteronomy, which is the repeating of the events, that the book of Deuteronomy is the true and the real oral law. This is the repeating orally of the events.
Yeah, that would make sense.
Is it comprehensive?
I said that would make sense.
Is it comprehensive?
Yeah, the book of Deuteronomy goes over and reiterates, the things that happened in the previous books.
Yeah, the last two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, up until verse 22 of chapter 3, was basically a Moses recounting what they had done from coming out of Egypt to this point. And, kind of a digest of what they've been through for 40 years. Now he's going to start recounting the Torah as he remembers it. Okay, this is everything that's coming from chapter 4 is not Moshe reading from what he wrote down. It's recounting from his mind.
The reason this is called the second law is because of chapter 1, verse 5.
Yeah.
It says, on this side Jordan and in the land of Moab began Moshe to declare this law, saying. So that's why it's called the second law.
In the commentary in my Bible, it says Deuteronomy is a transliteration from a Greek word which means second law.
Right.
This title for the book is derived from the incorrect translation of Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 in the Septuagint. The Hebrew text is properly translated in the King James Version, then he shall write him a copy of this law in a book.
Right.
Deuteronomy is not a second law, but merely a repetition and expansion of the laws contained in the first books of the Pentateuch. The Hebrew word Devarim means these are the words.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now that chapter 17, was 17:5 you said it was?
Huh?
You said chapter 17 and verse 5 where they got
chapter from? 17, verse 18.
Verse 18, okay. That is, they're specifically talking about the king and what he's supposed to do when he is crowned.
Mm-hmm.
He's supposed to write down the first thing he's supposed to do as king is write down the Torah, his own copy of the Torah.
Yep.
And that way he has no excuse if he breaks the Torah because he just copied it for himself. And that's something that the kings of Israel did not do other than probably David and Solomon.
This is interesting. Here in the commentary, it says the New Testament writers quoted from the book of Deuteronomy nearly 200 times.
Yeah.
Quoted from the book of Deuteronomy nearly 200 times. Go ahead.
Boy, we're going to see that in Romans.
Do you know why the leaders of today wouldn't do that? They won't even take the time to read 150 pages of a law of any kind, so they just skip over. They wouldn't do that.
Well, that's right. Do you think it's new to our politicians that they would pass a law that they've never even seen? That's what the kings were doing too.
Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Okay. Go ahead.
At the verse 29, the valley that they settled in, Beit Peor. Does anybody know the significance of that town, the name, the meaning of that name, or...
Bet, of course, means house. Peor. I need to put my Bible program on this computer.
Let me read to you what the commentary is on verse 29 from the Chumash. It says, Bet Peor, a city near their encampment, according to Onkelos. The city of that name is mentioned in Joshua 13:20. Moses mentioned Peor to allude to the sin the Jews committed there. That is Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. And to prove to the people how much God loved them, for only Moses had been banned from the land, but the Jewish people were entering it in glory, despite all their mistakes. Because of the sin of Peor, Moses wasn't able to go into the land.
That was
when he struck the rock.
Yeah. And also Baal worship there.
Well, yeah, and it was. That's what they were doing, was Baal worship at the time. So the Jewish people were entering. Okay, with this, Moses introduced the next chapter. That's the whole idea here. For if God was so merciful to them, surely it was incumbent upon them to be loyal to him. Again, Moshe, every chance he got, he would ask Yahweh, please, can I go into the land? Please, can I go into the land? Please, can I go into the land? The reason that Yahweh said, I'm done with that. Please, I don't want to hear anymore. You know? He said, no, don't ask me. You're not going in.
Adding
the
face.
Yeah. Shadow your face. Exactly right.
All right. Any further comments on these verses? All right, let's go to Yirmiyahu. That would be Jeremiah. In chapter 32. And this chapter is regarding Jeremiah buying a field. Verse 1, the word that came to Yirmiyahu.
Before you do that.
Go ahead.
Remind people, Jeremiah is in prison
at the time
when this is going on. Okay, he's in prison buying this field.
Okay, the word that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, that's what he was referring to, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. Look, he was in prison for prophesying the word of Yahweh, and the king didn't like what the prophecy was. You know, I never did understand people who react to something like this, because if the king didn't believe that it was true, what makes the difference that he said it? It's only because he thought it was true that he got offended by it.
Well,
that's the only way he could get offended, is if he thought it was true.
Well, yes. And Jeremiah is prophesying against his kingdom. Therefore, he's prophesying against that king.
Yeah,
so
but
king
if
is
he didn't
take
think that Jeremiah's words...
I mean, it's like Jim Trafford can't go into prison because he voted against Bill Clinton on the impeachment.
But, don't do that. But if he didn't believe what he was prophesying, then it's the same as somebody talking to the wall.
Yeah.
So If he didn't believe what he was prophesying, got mad because he prophesied something that he didn't believe, then why should he get so upset about something that's not true?
Yeah, well, he knows it is true.
Okay. So in the same way, why would...
you know what, Eddie? You and I will probably end up in a prison somewhere in the not-too-distant future because we speak out. We speak the Word of God.
Only time will tell.
I'm here to tell you, the time is coming and it won't be long. That people
interject
will start
a little
going
bit
to jail
here.
For preaching.
There were 11 kings that were offended by the truth of the messenger that put the man of God in prison. There were 11 of them. And 11 is one of them numbers.
Okay, let's go. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shulam, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatot, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, this is Anatot, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. So, why do we have the phrase, then I knew it was the word of the Lord? In other words, did he perceive in his spirit that this is what the Lord told him, but his intellectual mind wasn't 100% sure? Sometimes, like, we believe we hear the Lord speaking, saying thing, but then our mind can say, well, was that us or was that the Lord? So that when it happened, though, he said he knew it was the Lord. Is that the reason for the phrase? Go ahead.
Or another reason is, did Yahweh finally open his eyes to the truth? Did he not totally know what was going on because of confusion, and then Yahweh lifted that from him? Or did he finally, become open?
I think Yah gave him the word, and when Hanamel came to him and said, I want you to buy this field, that was a confirmation to him. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why he said, now I knew that it was from Yahweh. Because not only was it something that I got in my own spirit, but it was confirmed from outside.
Yeah, because we should not forget that prophets were just ordinary men just like you and me. They were just like, so they receive words, like you can receive a word, and you have this confusion sometime, or this doubt that come. And they were probably subject to that too. See? And they had to act by faith, by giving sometimes a word. They had to have a lot of faith. You see what I mean?
Well, I understand what we were, prophets were like us as far as human flesh goes, but it seemed, from what I've seen of the prophets, they also had a particular demeanor that it takes a person of a little bit of...
They definitely had a strong personality,
yes,
and a strong character, yes, to be bold.
Yes, they had that boldness. They had I used the word this morning, a big mouth. And those type of people are very targeted.
I won't have a problem with that.
And I also said most prophets were killed.
I'm glad I'm not like
most prophets were killed for speaking the truth because they had the boldness to say the truth. And it's not because we had someone comment in our group say that, I'd never want to be a prophet and die that way. I said, well, that was the way it was supposed to be. That's the way Yahweh had it to be. It's almost like if you were a prophet, you were destined to be a martyr at the same time.
Many were.
Those people were sold out.
And
that's the key to that.
I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatot, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. The Hebrew for that is 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus is Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So basically, this which was being done while a legal fact, it was a prophetic thing to declare that even though they're going in exile and a return, it is a prophetic declaration that the redemption will come, even though the exile is going to happen as well. Go ahead.
You know, when it talks about the right of redemption, and down here talks about the deed. Now, from my understanding, what I've read in Leviticus 25, 13 through 16, the law and the customs refer not only to the conditions that and details of the purchase, but also the law of redemption and the right of the next of kin when they come back into the land. The question that I have, Eddie, if there are people that those people had the land originally, and they're already dead, and the next of kin, all of them that were taken out of the land, when they go back in, the only one that I know that can straighten that whole mess out, which land they're supposed to go to, would be Yeshua. If that land is still redeemable, you know, then that would mean that someplace along the line that somebody, they should be able to redeem the land again.
It's interesting that this is taking place in the land of Benjamin. The land of Benjamin. And Jerusalem is included in that which was given to the tribe of Benjamin.
Yeah, actually, the Temple Mount, I believe, is in Benjamin, according to the original land grant. Just back to knowing that it's the word of Yah, back in verse 7 or 8, he's given the word. So, based on his past experience, he's pretty sure that this is really going to come to pass. But when it came to pass exactly the way he was told it was going to come to pass, now he didn't just have it in his spirit, but he knew in his mind that it would be that way too. That's how he knew. Okay? I mean, he was certain that Yahweh was going to do what he was going to do. But when the guy actually came in front of him, he says, okay, I got to buy this land. And he's in prison. What's he going to do with it? You know, they're going into exile, and he's been telling them, we're going into exile. Okay, what am I going to do with it? I'll never farm this land. Right? But he bought it anyway because of the object lesson that's coming up.
Another thing that's interesting here is when verse 4 says, his eyes shall behold his eyes. And you know, Ezekiel said that it never happened because he did not see Babylon. He did not see any of it because his eyes were put out prior to that time. So both parts are true. He did see, but he didn't see. He was blinded.
And what is the meaning of the 17 shekels? Is that number?
17 is a good number. But
did we get to that part yet?
Well, I just made mention that the Hebrew says 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver, which the translators translated as 17 shekels.
So it would be the number 7 we would...
And 10.
I don't know. The Hebrew just says 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver. Go ahead.
A piece of silver was generally a shekel.
Yeah.
But, you know, the...
That's why they combined it.
Well, actually, I got to take that back. The piece of silver that was generally used was the half shekel. Okay? That was the temple tax was two half shekels. And they had to do it that way. When the widow was putting her mites into the treasure, that's what the mite was a half shekel. So she was putting two coins in. So the shekel was a unit of weight, like our dollar was originally a unit of weight, but and it had a specific value, but it wasn't the shekel that was that big a deal. I'm thinking your 7 and 10 is the big deal. And I did not read this in the Tanakh today, but yeah, if it's 7 plus 10, now we're talking about two very significant divine numbers.
Spirit and order.
Spirit, the spirit and order. The spirit of Yah, seven eyes of the spirit of Yah, the seven spirits of Yah, and the 10 is perfect order.
So spiritual perfection.
Yeah. So yeah. That's, I think, what the King James misses it.
Yeah.
All right.
And every other English translation that I know.
Yeah. What other comments regarding these first 15 verses of Jeremiah chapter 32? Go ahead.
And if it's 17, if it's spiritual order or spiritual perfection, the silver also means purification too, right?
Silver also represents redemption.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. So it was a redeemer's. Okay, yeah, that's okay. And that all ties into what portion of the field they bought.
It's also the kinsman. Remember, he's being a type of kinsman redeemer here, because he's the uncle. He's coming to him, saying, "Buy this land from me." So he's a type of kinsman redeemer. And can I tell you, it follows through with us today. Who is our kinsman redeemer?
Yeshua.
To go into the land. He's going to be the one that will redeem it for us.
Right. Exactly.
And he was bought with silver.
That's right.
Right. 33.
Okay. We continue on. Verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto Yahweh, saying, Ah, Yahweh Elohim, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, and you recompense the iniquity of their fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great mighty Elohim, Yahweh of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among men. And you've made you a name as it is this day. And you've brought forth your people out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, and with a strong hand, with a outstretched arm, and with great care. And you've given them this land which you did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not, neither walked in your Torah. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts that are come into this city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, of the famine, the pestilence, and what you've spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And you've said unto me, O Yahweh Elohim, buy thee the field for money, and take witness, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city will come and set fire on this city and burn the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says Yahweh. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me their back and not their face. You see, face to face is having personal relationship with the Almighty. And so turning away from Him is turning your back. So it says that that they have given me their back and not their face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So, I believe in part had his prophetic eye with one principle. The Torah says, if you disobey, I'm going to send you into exile. He saw the disobedience. He knew there had to be an exile. And so part of his...
It's the same reason that we keep saying that, you know, this nation is doomed to the same thing, because
right.
we're doing exactly the same thing Israel was doing.
Right. And because, you know, we can use principle and say, because this country has turned their back on the Almighty, that it has to fall. It's inevitable. And so he prophesied of such, but I think he was given specifically that it would happen through Nebuchadnezzar. And also he was given the word as to how long it would be. It would be 70 years. In Jeremiah chapter 25, it was 70 years is you're going into Babylonian captivity. All right. Any thoughts, questions, comments up through verse 36? Go ahead.
Turning their back is almost, I'm reading this is that they're basically defying, deliberately defying. This isn't a subtle oops kind of thing. This is a deliberate, because all through the scriptures I've read that if you're at fault and willing to turn the other way, then you can fall under the repentance and the mercies of Yahweh, and He will bring you back to Him. But if you turn your back and basically don't, or saying, I don't want any part of this, and I'm going the other way, then there's no mercy to be caught onto here.
And we're going to see as this chapter ends that it's a principle of the prophets that they will give rebuke first, which is the first part of the chapter is about rebuke. You've sinned, you're going into exile. But they always end with a word of comfort. So the chapter is going to end with the comfort of the promise of restoration. And that's a biblical pattern that we have from the words of the prophets. Anybody have anything they'd like to share through verse 35? Basically, what Jeremiah was doing is he was saying that according to the covenant, according to what was given at Mount Sinai, that things have happened to the nation according to what was specified in the covenant, that if they would break the covenant and serve other gods, then calamity would come, they would go into exile. And Jeremiah is reiterating this point with mentioning the specific sins that were committed. and going after Baal. And now notice that the judgment is measure for measure. Mm-hmm. They build high places, and so the same places where they built their high places to Baal is the same places it's going to be burned. Mm-hmm. Measure for measure. You did this to me, I'm doing this to you.
Yeah, he says that he's going to burn down the city and the houses where they perform the Baal worship on the roofs. That means that the guy next door who didn't do Baal worship, his house didn't burn down. Okay, so when he came back, his land, his property was still...
Just like Rahab.
Yeah. Yeah, just like Rahab, exactly. His property was still going to be intact, so his descendants could take his property back. But the guy who was offering the Baal, his descendants may not come back. And if they do, they have to go through the hassle of rebuilding.
It seems to me, when I read some of these verses here, like 17 down to 20-something here, that Jeremiah got it. He knows exactly why Yahweh is doing what he's doing. But it's almost like there's an underlying current that he's trying to get, make an effort to check this judgment, you know, that's coming. And he knows he can't stop it, but maybe he wants to try to lessen the blow. But as he goes on and on and on, he's saying, you know what? It's not going to happen. I know it's not.
Well, yeah, you know what? He was told back in chapter 15 or 16, maybe 17, he was told, stop praying for this nation. Yahweh told Jeremiah, stop praying for this nation. They are going into exile.
Yeah.
Very much like Moshe was told, stop praying that you can go into the land. You're not going into the land.
We're there now.
Yeah, we're there now. Yeah, we're there now. And I'm seriously considering stopping praying for America. Because we deserve whatever Yahweh brings on us.
The punishment deserves the crime, the sins of the people.
Yep.
That's it.
Yeah. I just was catching now at this, I don't know how long Israel and Judah were separated, but they're being addressed separately here.
Right, the two houses.
Yeah,
I have that written down. It's dealing with the two houses. So it's the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. Eddie, I remember a long time at Brother Bill's church that you taught on all the kings of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. There were no kings, I believe, in the Northern Kingdom.
That's correct.
That repented or were good kings.
That's
it was
correct.
Only two or three or so.
There were a few in Judah that were said to be good kings.
Few in Judah. That's one of the reasons that they lasted as basically as long as they did. Because it says they were more treacherous than their brother to the north. But a couple things had to transpire before that. They couldn't be separated until Yeshua was born, for one thing, because he would have been born a bastard son. And he wasn't. They were still together, you know, as a people. But the reaction here in verse 23 is the same thing. It's a type of the same thing that's happened to America today. That's why I'm almost hesitant to say, you know, we had those signs. I won't even put it on. It says, God bless America. I keep telling people, why do you have that sign there? It should be America bless God.
Yeah.
You're not
yeah.
doing it.
Why should God bless America? They're certainly not following his word.
No.
And that's the prerequisite to God blessing us.
When you go out into the public, and I was at the fair, and you see the people, the way they're dressing, I don't care if it's just young people, if it's old people, whatever it is, it's deplorable what they're doing. And then they wonder why things happen. And they wonder why these other nations over there call us Satan for the things that we're doing. That's just part of it. To me, the greatest thing is the abortion. They're killing people on purpose.
Yep. You know, yeah, I was telling them, because you went after Baal, because you brought Molech into my house.
Well, they're killing people on purpose. Here.
Yeah, they're, I mean, right, exactly. They're killing people on purpose is what Bill just said. Well, I mean, Molech worship was putting a baby into the arms of Molech, the burning, the red-hot arms of Molech, passing their children through the fire. That's abortion.
Right.
Okay? That's what's happening in this country now. What is if Yah would do this to Judah and Israel, the nations literally called by his name.
His people, yeah.
Okay? The people that he literally said are my chosen. Is he not going to do it to the church? Church says, oh, we're going to get raptured out of here. Well, I'm sorry. The judgment is coming down on this country because the church and believers in general, that's us guys, that's everybody that's listening to me, okay? Believers have turned our backs on Yahweh. We have got to repent and pray and seek his face. That's what we need to do in order for our land to be healed. It ain't going to happen until we do.
If my people are called.
Exactly. Second Chronicles 7:14. My people who are called by my name. Okay? If we don't do it, what makes you think that the nation is going to do it?
Verse 24, and it talks about, he says, behold the mounts, they are coming to the city. The other rendition is not just horses' mounts, it's talking about the mounts that they built to besiege the city.
Mountains that they're building up.
They're building up into the city so they can scale the wall. And that's basically what it's saying here. Doesn't that seem strange to you that they were building doing their sacrifices on the walls of the high point? And here he said, well, I'm going to give you high points.
Yeah, right.
I'm going to give you high points that the enemy is going to come over the top and come at you.
Yeah, you know, the high places were generally on top of a hill.
Yeah.
Or something like that. But
right.
It doesn't necessarily mean that it was a high place in elevation.
Right.
It was a high place because of what they were doing in it.
Right.
Okay, they were sacrificing to gods. And therefore it was a high place.
Right.
It's much like high crimes and misdemeanors.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
That the president can be impeached for. High crimes and misdemeanors. It has nothing to do with the crime. It has to do with his position in a high place. Anyway, so thank you, Jim Traficant, who, by the way, just got out of jail.
And Mark, the definition of a misdemeanor is a demeanor that's been missed.
Yeah. All right, you can reach.
Any other thoughts about the verses in Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 35. Okay, verse 36. And now therefore this says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning this city, which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them, in my anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again to this place, and cause them to dwell safely. Now, what period of time are they going to dwell safely? That's the Messianic kingdom. So that's talking about a regathering in Messianic times. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. They will be my people, I will be their God, is marriage talk. In other words, the regathering is going to be likened to a marriage.
Yes, sir.
And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. Now notice, it's the one who's going to gather them is the one who are going to fear him. So who is the one that's speaking here? Who are they going to fear? It's got to be Yeshua the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to give them one heart. What's the one heart? The one heart is to follow the Torah and to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The everlasting covenant is the covenant of peace, that the regathering is going to result in a covenant of no more exile. That I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus says Yahweh, like as I have brought all this great evil unto this people, so will I bring unto them all the good that I promised them. Look, we've had witness of the evil.
Right.
We know how terrible the exile has been. So like as I did that, just as that is sure, I will also at the same time bring all the good. The good is just as assured as the bad. And the fields shall be bought in this land, wherein you say, it is desolate without man or beast, it's given to the Chaldeans.
And how there's is it the bought? Point of him buying it.
When the people come back to the land, they're going to live in it. When they live in it, they got to buy land that they're going to live in. So they're going to buy the land again. In other words, it was a prophecy that they're going to come back to the land and inhabit it.
That was the object lesson of Jeremiah, buying the field from his uncle.
Right. Men will buy fields for money and subscribe evidence and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valleys and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, says Yahweh.
Does that sound like a total land grant?
Sounds like it to me.
So what's the chapter about? Exile
and
redemption.
Exile and redemption.
You know, it talks about the everlasting covenant here. The first everlasting covenant was in Genesis 9:14, when he said, I'm going to put the bow. Mm-hmm. I said, everlasting covenant, but this is the greater. Mm-hmm. That's a type of, it didn't last. Why? Because of man's sin. But this one here will last, because sin will be destroyed. It'll be the last thing to go out, the sin will be taken away, and this will be the everlasting. It was the here now, but not yet. It's going to be later, and that's the one that's the most important. That's coming.
Verse 39, interesting turn of phrase. I will give them one heart and one way.
Mm-hmm.
There's only one way to Messiah or to Avinu, correct?
That's right.
Yeah, Messiah Yeshua.
That's right. That's it.
They'll give them one way, yeah. He said,
one
I
way.
Am the way.
That's right. I am the way.
I'll give
one
them
way
one way.
To Avinu.
Very good.
It's important. He says, I will put my fear in their hearts. But see, that's a different type of fear than people might realize.
No, it's reverence for him.
It's a reverence. A reverence for him.
The deeds. Why did they? Is there any mention why that? I noticed back in verse 12. I'm sorry, 14. The deed was purchased, both which was sealed and a deed was open. Is there some significance in why one was sealed? I'm guessing one should be protected and sealed. And
right.
Did they realize? Is this sealed in an earthen jar? Earthen vessel, put them in earthen vessel.
It's like giving it to a lawyer, putting it in a bank.
How would you, if you sealed that the deed, how would you know what was in there unless you broke it up?
Well, there were two copies. You know, if you make a will, it's like a deed, and they'll keep a copy or puts it on record at the courthouse, and then you have the other copy of it. So the one that you have could be rendered basically useless.
You look back to verse 9, you'll see where that all starts.
Yeah.
It says, and I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 7 shekels of silver and 10 pieces of...
Sure, he was a cousin.
7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver, okay? And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. Okay, so... It's the deed that's being sealed up.
Mm-hmm.
So I took the evidence of the purchase, that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So there was an agreement done under seal that everybody to know. And there was also evidence done before witnesses. That's
right.
What it looks like to me.
It had to be. That was the law anyhow.
And so, it was sealed according to the law and to the custom. Well, what was the custom?
Yeah.
And what was the law? Because I don't know of any law about this. There might be somebody out there in Paltalk land that has an idea of what law he's talking about that gets sealed on the purchase of a piece of property.
Well, this was the custom and the way of purchasing property in the land that was done among the Jews. And so that's what it's referring to.
Yeah.
Okay, so notice...
I just want to make a point. I think this is the first mention of the word Jews in the prophets. in verse 12, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Israel has been taken into captivity about 100, 110 years before that. And so I think this is the first place. It's not the first mention in the scripture, because I think there's a mention in 2 Chronicles or something of Jews. But this is the first one in the prophets that I know of. Just, you know, there is a difference between the Jews and Israel.
This chapter makes it pretty plain.
Yeah.
Well, if they're mentioning farther down the chapter, Israel and Judah, are they specifically speaking to those people of Judah as being the Jews?
Yeah, I truly believe that Jew means that it's somebody from the tribe, from the house of Judah, which would have been Judah, Benjamin, and most of Levi. And what little bits of the other tribes that were living there.
Yeah.
And then Israel is talking about the rest of the 10 tribes. And I think that's the only real distinction. An Israelite is not necessarily a Jew, but a Jew is necessarily an Israelite.
Yeah. Right. Yep.
Okay, the word Jews appears in Isaiah 36, verse 11 and verse 13, but then Jeremiah 32:12, which is what you're referring to.
Right. Okay.
So it depends on what order the book is, Isaiah or Jeremiah.
Actually, Isaiah prophesied to Ahab and the kings of Israel, so he made the first mentions of it. So there was a distinction back then. There was a distinction when the tribes were both in the land. Maybe Jew was an epithet that the Israelites used to talk about the Judeans, Yehudim.
Okay, anybody else?
Epithets
Jeremiah 32.
Seemed to be taken by the people, you know, as a badge of honor.
Yeah, a question about the prophets. Jeremiah and Hosea were both prophets of Judah, right? And
No.
Yes. Both of Judah.
You're correct.
Hosea was prophet during the time of Ezekias,
yes,
the king of Ezekias, and Jeremiah during in Hebrew it's Zidkiyahu.
Yeah.
I don't know what it is in English, but.
Yeah.
So my question is there any overlap between these two prophets? Did they overlap in time? Do you remember that? Because the thing is that
no, I don't think so.
Jeremiah is quoting one verse verbatim Hosea that they will be again my people, and I will be their Elohim.
Right.
He's quoting
Hosea prophesied during Hezekiah's time. Okay, that was 70 or 80 years before this.
Right. So there's no overlap.
So there's probably not an overlap between Hosea and Jeremiah, but that doesn't mean they're not going to say the same thing.
Right.
They're both being inspired by Yah.
Yeah, no, that's for sure. But I was wondering if they could even cross-talk or talk to each other.
Yeah.
If they had overlapped. That's it.
Hosea began prophesying at the end of the period of the material prosperity under King Jeroboam II of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. It says, Hosea is the first of what the Hebrews call 12, or what otherwise known as the minor prophets. Hosea means salvation. Hosea's ministry was from 770 to 725. Okay. So Hosea was before Jeremiah.
You've
got to remember that Jeremiah is not necessarily in chronological order.
Oh, no.
You know, but some are trying to put it in that box, and that's been the disparity of the so-called religious
right
sect of people.
The fact is that his prophecies are not necessarily in chronological order.
Yeah.
And also, his prophecies are generally two chapters long,
yeah,
in our books.
Yeah.
Okay, so, you know, like 14 and 15 go together, 16 and 17
right
go together, 18 and 19 go together. and like that. So, and they could have been happening, you know, 18, 19 could have happened before 2 and 3.
Yeah.
Who knows?
He started on 5, 18, I want to kill that. The 13th year, I think, of Joash.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Jeremiah chapter 32. Okay, let's go to Psalm 122. Now, remember, Psalm 122 is a part of what they call the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalms 120 to Psalm 134. And these were the Psalms that were said as the pilgrims were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. And so Psalm 22 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be unto you. Because of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. So when I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of Yahweh, that's the temple. Mm-hmm. And so this is a love and a desire to go to the temple in Jerusalem for the festival seasons. And it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. What is the meaning of praying for the peace of Jerusalem? It is praying for the coming of King Messiah. It's a praying for the restoration of the kingdom. And Jerusalem is a term for the bride. So it's praying for God's bride that they would return to the Torah and return to the lawgiver and the bridegroom, that is Yeshua.
This is something that the church and actually most believers just don't understand. That when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the Messianic kingdom.
That's right.
You're not praying for the cessation of war. You're praying that they will be at peace with Yahweh. And until that happens, until Messiah comes and calls back both houses to be at peace with each other, like we saw in Jeremiah chapter 32.
And with him.
And with him. There's no way that there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. No way.
That's exactly right.
So there will be war until Messiah comes.
That is exactly right. And what is Zechariah 14? Jerusalem gets divided. And the nations come against Jerusalem. Go ahead.
And Yeshua himself prophesied over Jerusalem and saying that the city will lie desolate until he comes back.
Exactly. So we're not supposed to pray that war stops in Jerusalem. We're supposed to be praying that Messiah return and bring the houses together and bring Judah and Israel into fellowship with Yahweh. When that happens, that's when Jerusalem has real peace. Because when you have peace with Yahweh, cessation of conflict automatically happens.
Could this could be construed also as an end time happening?
Absolutely.
The Messianic era. Because it expresses the joy and of entering in the city in that day. And the things that will happen at that time. So, in keeping in context what you said is true, that we're praying for Jerusalem, but we're praying for the bride that they would come back to Torah, and then because it's only in Torah that we have that peace and that joy that is promised to us.
That is correct. And there are three words I'm sorry, go ahead, Johnny.
I just wanted to give the reference of what I was saying. It's Matthew 23, verse 38.
Mm-hmm.
See, 37 exists, 37 to 39. And 38, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me again until you shall surely learn to say Baruch Hashem L'shem Yireh."
I don't know. Amen. Yeah, there are three words used in that last couple of verses. First is peace, where Elohim wants peace. He uses the word peace three times.
Right. Yeah.
So Elohim wants peace.
Yeah.
And Avinu wants peace. Yeshua wants peace. The Ruach wants peace. Okay? Then they're calling for peace with, okay? Second is my brethren. Brethren, we're talking about Judah and Ephraim. And companions, we're talking about the Goyim, whosoever wills.
Yeah, whosoever.
That's who he wants peace with. And that's who he'll have peace with. They'll be his bride.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 122? Anybody else? Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. That's our Red Hadashah portion. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whatsoever you are that judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And think thou this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Mm-hmm. You know, that is a very powerful principle to know and understand, is that God leads you to repentance by being merciful to you.
Mm-hmm.
It's the goodness of God that leads you unto repentance. And but after your hardness and impotent heart treasures up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Now hold on, we were just talking about the mercy of God, now we're talking about the judgment of God.
Now go ahead.
Okay. We were back in the Torah portion. We saw the epithet for Elohim, Adonai Yehovah, okay? My Elohim, my Lord, my Elohim. And in particular, it was Jehovah or Yahweh with the Elohim vowel pointing. So that it was showing both the judgment and the mercy of Yahweh. And that's what we're seeing right here. So here's partially our tie-in to the Torah portion in Romans chapter 2. We're seeing both the judgment, the mercy and charity of Elohim. The left hand of Yahweh, the right hand of
Now,
Yahweh.
He extends mercy that if your heart will be toward him, the mercy that he extends causes you to repent.
Yes.
But if you harden your heart toward his mercy, then comes his judgment.
Correct.
So that's why we can have his mercy leading you to repentance, but then we have his judgment as well.
And even his judgment is merciful.
Yes.
Because his judgment is designed to soften your heart to bring you back to him.
Yes.
So everything that he's doing is to draw you back to himself. Even when you're being hammered by him. The hammering is not really for your punishment. It's to get you to turn away from your own ways and come to his.
You have something to say?
Well, put
your mouth.
When we were speaking earlier, how the people turned their backs on him.
Yeah.
That he can't, you know, he's still calling them, but they're looking the other way. they can't receive his mercy if they're going the other way.
In the back of the head.
Right. Yeah, it's unless he's throwing the mercy over your shoulder.
Yeah. Curveball.
You know, like the quarterback throwing the bomb, you know, to the guy in the end zone, and he's running and he catches it over his shoulder. Unless Yahweh is pitching it that way, there's no way that you're going to receive that mercy.
He does it face to face.
He does it face to face. You have to be facing him to get his mercy.
Or if he sends a whale.
Or if he sends a big fish, that's right.
That was just a scaled down reaction to that.
All I know is that was a whale of event.
A whopper.
Verse 6.
Whales don't have scales.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and the immortality, eternal life. Look, to them that by patient continuance in well-doing, this reminds me of a very important word and principle in Galatians. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not."
Right.
And so this says, who by patient continuing in well-doing,
right,
that if you just be consistent, you're doing it for glory and honor and eternal life. That is your reward for being patient in well-doing. You have a thought? Or no? Go ahead.
Well, yeah, patient continuance and well-doing. Well-doing is obviously doing what Yahweh tells you to do.
Exactly right.
And not doing what Yahweh tells you not to do.
It's following Torah.
And then we're going to see the exact opposite in verse 8. So I'm going to let that go.
Because them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. What's the truth?
Exactly. The Torah is the truth.
And if you don't follow the Torah, you're contentious. But obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil or doesn't follow the Torah, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace that works good to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Was it say, In Proverbs chapter 3, all the ways of the Torah are peace. So if you follow the Torah, peace,
right,
and glory and honor.
Right. Yeah, you see, we can have personal peace. We were talking earlier about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and it's not going to happen until Messiah comes. But we can experience peace in our own lives, okay, by agreeing with Yahweh and walking in His ways. We start to walk against Him, and He starts sending judgment with the idea of turning us back. And that's what we're talking about here in verses 4, 8, and 9.
And it says that there is no respect of persons with God. Why? Because we see that in the Torah, that when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was all those that put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which was the native born as well as those who lived in the land of Egypt, He brought out. He didn't show respect to persons. If you was a native born and didn't put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, you didn't come. You got left in Egypt. So He's not a respecter of persons. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as sin in the law shall be judged by the law.
That's a tough saying.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is one of those tough sayings of Paul. Because he's talking about two different laws here. If you remember Avi's book on Galatians, he tells you all about there are two laws that are generally spoken of. There's the written Torah and there's the oral Torah.
Right.
And when Paul is writing, especially in these two chapters, it's hard to tell which is which. But he's got to be talking about two different things. And I mean, for as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. Okay, that's talking about Torah itself. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. again, that can both be Torah, but I'm thinking that that third use of the word law there is talking about oral Torah. They're living according to the oral Torah, and they're being judged by the Torah.
The hearing is oral.
Yes. So, that's, I mean, and it's hard to tell the difference as you go through here. But where it says the law, it's talking about Torah. When it talks about law, usually, it's talking about the oral traditions. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with the oral traditions. They could be very good. It's when you start following because, you know, it's what you're supposed to do is where the problem is. Yeshua didn't have a problem with traditions. He had a problem with making traditions on the same level or higher than the Torah of God.
For not the hearers of the Torah are just before God, but the doers of the Torah shall be justified. In other words, it's not hearing the reading, it's doing what it says.
Right.
For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. So in other words, it's saying that those who don't have a covenant that are doing things according to how you should follow the Torah, which is mainly love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
If you are in your conscience following those things, they show the work of the Torah written in their hearts. It show their behavior is showing that the Torah is written in their hearts. So, in other words, you know, people often ask, what about somebody who never, quote unquote, heard the word? And what they're saying is, what if they never with their ears heard someone say, Jesus is the Messiah, and this is the Word of God, and this is what the Word of God says? You know, they couldn't read. Well, everybody has a conscience. And are you seeking to do good? If you're seeking to follow after good, you have the spirit of the, you have the spirit in you that's seeking to follow the Torah that would be written upon your heart. And that's, which show the work of the Torah written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another. In other words, their conscience bearing witness. In other words, they know, their conscience tells them, you know, what's right to do. Your conscience tells you don't steal. I mean, you don't need to hear Exodus 20 to know that you shouldn't steal. Your conscience tells you you shouldn't steal.
Right. My little note here in my margin says, so this is according to Mark. It isn't necessarily, you know, scripture, so don't take it as that. Men know instinctively what is righteous and what is evil. The law of Yahweh spells it out for all to see. All are held to its standard, Yahweh's, the Torah's standard, regardless of their actually hearing it. And so the law is not efficacious to anyone, but the faith of Messiah in our lives is. It's the faith of Messiah in our lives, not our faith in Messiah, but the faith of Messiah in our lives that is efficacious to us. And that's what he's talking about here in these next few verses. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. So the Gentiles are already are partakers of the new covenant because they have the law written in their hearts. Partakers. Okay, not actually in it, but they're taking part of it. Okay.
Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ. God is judging the secrets of man, the thought and the intent of his heart, by Jesus Christ. So who is the judge of the whole world? Yeshua HaMashiach. And that's why it says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Eddie. Read verse 12 and 16 together, just those two verses.
For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
It fit right?
Yeah.
Fits right together.
Okay, thoughts, questions, comments about these first 16 verses? Yeah, in Pow Talk or in the congregation.
It's a hard, yeah, there's a parenthetical. And Mark, you've been through this with your group in Akron, so I said, I don't have to worry too much about Mark.
Oh, you're talking about Romans chapter?
Yeah, Romans.
As a matter of, I haven't even broken out my study in Romans yet. I'm just, because I don't think we're going to need to. We've got plenty here.
Somebody asked the question, what happens to those that are mentally disabled and cannot reason but have the mind of a three-year-old? What happens to them? Do they get a second chance to get to understand the Torah? You know, I just, I heard a testimony of somebody on the TV not too long ago. I think it was when I was traveling in the hotel room, where this person said that he was taken to heaven. And he saw there, you know, the babies that were aborted, and it was told to him while he went to heaven. God said, I sent these to the earth, but they were returned to me. Mm-hmm. I sent them to the earth, but they were returned to me.
Yeah.
And so, that's not the only account in my lifetime that I've ever heard that people testify that they've been in heaven. They've seen loved ones. They even seen, those that, got aborted. And if Pastor Bill Turner was here, he would tell something about that concerned his mother. And I believe she lost one in her pregnancy or whatever, and the Lord showed her two, and she couldn't understand it. And the one that she was being shown when she inquired of the Lord was the one that she had lost. That the Lord said, this one that you lost is with me, is in my hands as well. So, in our human minds, we can't understand everything, but, you know, he is just in all his ways, and so therefore he will judge everyone righteously. And just because we don't understand how to make the judgment doesn't mean that he's incapable or that righteous judgment won't be done. Go ahead.
No, I was going to comment, and then I can't remember what it was now. So,
well, we are looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments? Okay.
Oh, one thing here. It says in verse 16, and there's a difference between will and shall. And here it says shall judge. You can take that to the bank. It's going to happen.
Yep. Verse 17. You are called a Jew, and you rest in the Torah and make your boast of God and know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the Torah, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the Torah. You therefore which teach another, do you teach not yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you not commit sacrilege? You that make the boast of the Torah through breaking the Torah, don't you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That is the Jews who don't follow the Torah, who say that they are followers of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
So the name of God is blasphemed. In other words, you have the desecration of God's name.
Mm-hmm.
For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, even though you may physically get circumcised, if you don't live according to the Torah, you are actually, in essence, uncircumcised. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the Torah, shall not his uncircumcision physically be counted for circumcision? That is, being in covenant relationship with God. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the Torah, judge you who, by the letter and circumcision, transgress the Torah. What he's saying is someone who is not physically circumcised, which he's referring to non-Jews, who follow the heart of the Torah better than a Jew who boasts that he's a follower of God, is, and comparing the two, is better off than the Jew who boasts that he's a follower of the Torah, but yet in behavior and action is a breaker of the Torah.
Yes.
That's what Paul is saying. For then it says he is not a Jew, and a Jew means a praiser of God. So he's not a praiser of God, which is one outwardly. In other words, I was born into a family. Neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. In other words, you aren't a true praiser of God just because you were born into a certain family and did a physical act. But he is God, which is one inwardly. The circumcision is of the heart, which Deuteronomy says, circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, God praises you because you are honoring him and following his ways and have a heart for him. Mark.
Yeah, that's this culmination of the second chapter. It's all about circumcision of the heart. It's what Yahweh kept telling Israel while they were in the wilderness experience. Mm-hmm. You know, the wilderness adventure. You know, he said, circumcise your hearts. He wasn't as worried about circumcising the flesh. The circumcision of the flesh is a witness to you.
Pledging to be a part of the covenant family.
Men. And it should be a witness to no one else that you're set aside to Yahweh. Okay, I mean, if you're showing it to other people, you know, there's something wrong with you. You know, so I mean, when they say, you know, you're not supposed to partake of Passover unless you're circumcised in the flesh, well, who's going to check? You know, and what's important is not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the flesh will come as you read through Torah. Your heart gets circumcised, the Torah gets written on your heart, and you come and see, oh, you know what? I'm not supposed to be doing Passover unless I'm circumcised.
That's true.
And then you'll go and get circumcised if you want to follow after Yahweh.
Yeah. There's two
okay?
sin at this table that happened to.
That's right. There's two sin at this table that happened to. And I know others. And I won't mention names, John and Bill.
I know one at the table didn't happen to.
But meanwhile, you know, it's the circumcision of the flesh is not the most important thing.
No.
It's an outward expression of what's happened to you inwardly. Okay? It says here, for the name of Elohim is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Where is it written? You know where it's written? It's written in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 17 to 20, where it says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, and they said to them, these are the people of Yahweh, and are gone forth out of his land. So you see, they were witnessing to the Gentiles. Like it says right there, the name of Elohim is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you.
Yep.
There it is in verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 36.
When he starts here in 17 and down through here, what he's talking about here, that you're resting in the law, he's talking about the accusations and the excuses to do as they saw fit. Well, we're going to do this law, we're going to do this and do that. Does that pretty much sound like the church today? They do the very same thing on a different scale, but they're doing it. And shame on them, because they have the whole counsel of Yahweh here. And it's this self-righteousness act that they have and the things that they're doing is totally wrong. And that's what they were doing back here. If you don't do like this pastor says or this person said or this bishop says or whatever, you know, because this is what my decree. This is my decree. Basically, that's oral law. That's oral law. They're doing the same thing today as what they were doing back here. And he's telling them, this is a heart thing that matters. And the heart of Torah is truth. So we should be speaking the truth, which is Torah, and it should change our hearts.
That is correct. That, by the way, the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, is some proof that the Romans to whom Paul wrote were known to be of Israel. Okay? The Roman Gentiles. And so,
say that again. What verse you referring to?
This verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Okay? Is some proof that the Jews in Rome knew that the Gentiles who were coming in were of Israel. Let's see. For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. Okay.
Wait a second. The Gentiles, when they, the northern kingdom, when they broke the covenant, they were called no mercy, not my people, and they were likened unto the uncircumcised.
Exactly.
So he's talking the difference between the uncircumcised, which would be a reference in particular to the northern kingdom. Go ahead. That's what you were getting to.
Yeah. Do you have that mic pinned to your chest?
Yeah.
I'm just curious. Eddie's sitting here with the mic actually laying on his chest. He's kind of leaning back, and he's got his hands both up behind his neck. He's real comfortable and all, but it looks kind of funny, you know. This is a microphone that weighs about a pound and a half. You know, it's not something to just pin to a collar. Anyway, for circumcision profiteth nothing, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. If you talk a good fight, but you don't fight a good fight, your talk is useless. That's what he's saying. Say, your walk has to match your talk in order for your talk to be of any good.
Yeah, and in John chapter 3, verse 3, and John chapter 3, verse 5, when Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus in Hebrew, he said, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And verse 5, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the rock. So Paul here in verse 29 is opposing the attitude of heart according to the Spirit as opposed to the attitude of heart or the attitude according to the letter.
Right.
And I believe he's making the same reference as Yeshua, that unless you are born from above and from the Spirit and from the water, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot even comprehend and understand the Torah or even follow it. You just follow rules of men, like Bill, what you were saying. You just follow rules of men. You don't really follow the Spirit. You don't really follow the giver of the Torah.
The Torah is the Word. It's also the water of the Word. And it will wash you.
Mm-hmm.
It will wash you clean.
So yep.
It's all about being born from above.
Yes.
That's where it starts.
That is where it starts. Okay, yeah, verses 28 and 29 talking about people who concentrate on the letter of the law. They're going to receive the praises of men in power, or powerful men. But those who live by the spirit of the law, they're not going to receive praises from the men of power. They're going to receive rebuke from the men of power. But they are going to receive the commendation of Yahweh. And that's much more important.
Okay. Anybody else have anything that they would like to regarding written chapter 2 before we Romans in chapter 3? Anybody else? Okay, Romans chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Now in context, it's talking about the Jew who is not following the Torah. And what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, in other words, what he's saying is, even though a Jew may not be faithful in following the Torah, does that do away with the faithfulness of God or his covenant promises and his mercy that he shows? No. But our unrighteousness commends or shows the righteousness of God. What shall I say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God had more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better off than they? No, and likewise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips. And that is Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7. What Paul is doing here, he's stringing different verses, mainly here in the Psalms, putting them together to communicate a message, which is a Hebraic rabbinic way and style of teaching. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. What's the way of peace? Following Torah. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things the Torah says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, nobody does according to the Torah perfectly. That's what he's saying. And in our heart is deceitful. And our heart has a nature to want to rebel against God. Thoughts, questions, comments before we finish the chapter. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Go ahead, Bill.
When I was reading through this, and I went back and I saw, what if some did not believe? You know, it seems to me that he sort of softened the prejudice here because most of the nation was in sin. Most of them had fallen. And he sort of, I don't know if you would call it backing off or just using skirting around the issue at that point. It's at least that's what it seems like to me. So he's trying to relate to these people. My question would be: is he talking to the Jewish hierarchy in the temple? Basically, is what he's dealing with here, because the people wouldn't understand everything that was being told here. I'm sure that he was talking to those people specifically, because if the government or the church would get right, then the people would get right. And I think, but he certainly, to me anyhow, is softening, at least softening the blow from what I see here. Verse 13, in his talk, so he says, this throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips. Where should come honey comes poison. For out of their, out of the mouth should spew forth truth. And it would be like a honeycomb. In 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. They should be walking in his commandments. But they're not. They're shedding innocent blood. In other words, they're leading people astray. Away from the truth of what Torah has to say. That's what I have on that part there.
Anybody else have anything that they would like to share? We're Romans in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Let's continue on. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Yeshua. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Of works? No. By the law of faith. So no individual can boast because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness of God, which is believing on Yeshua, and it's to all those that believe. For there is no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew, because all have sinned, and the righteousness of God is revealed by Yeshua to both the Jew and the non-Jew. So, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without his individual merit to save himself in following the Torah. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we make void the Torah through faith? God forbid we establish the Torah. Mm-hmm. You know, many teach that Paul taught to do away with the Torah.
Liar!
But he says, do we make void the Torah? God forbid we establish the Torah. Well, that's the end of Romans chapter 3. Thoughts, questions, comments?
You know, Mark,
what's this? You just walk into the room after taking a little bit of break, and as all of a sudden you hear these words, do we make void the Torah through faith? And Paul, and knowing that Christians teach that Paul taught that we're not supposed to follow the Torah.
Lies!
You come out and you share lies.
Yeah, I feel kind of like Joe Wilson.
Are you out of order?
I'm not out of order here, no. I think he might have been on the floor of the house, but that's neither here nor there.
Okay, go ahead.
The word propitiation. You know, a lot of people don't understand.
Watch it.
They don't understand.
That's a charged word.
I know. They don't understand this word. It's a proprietary cover. It was what was used. I think back in Exodus it talks about it. To cover the ark, you know, in the sprinkling of blood. Yeshua is our proprietary covering. He's the one that covers him. He's the one that is doing that for us. We have the faith to believe in his blood.
Now, is that the Is that the blood that was put on the ark, on the mercy seat? Or is that the cover for the mercy seat?
The covering was on there, which was with the gold, was the covering.
I mean, you only put the cover on it when you were moving it.
Right. Yeah.
Okay,
but
so.
But he is our payment or our covering. So okay, it has to be the cover.
It says cover.
Yeah. I don't know.
See, people have taken propitiation to mean the blood. But we have propitiation through his blood, according to, I believe, through John. Or is it here? Propitiation through his blood. So it's his blood that's the covering.
The blood is the covering.
Okay. So it's the blood that is the propitiation on the mercy seat
right.
as well.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, I just wanted to clarify that. I came in a little late.
Well, Mark, what was your comment again about those in Christianity who says that Paul taught against following the Torah based upon Romans 3:31?
You lie!
Liar, liar!
Now, does that somehow go back to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19, that says
yes,
our fathers have inherited lies?
Yes, sir, it does.
So one of the lies that we inherited is that we're not supposed to follow the Torah.
That's one of them, yep.
Okay. Just to
you're
be
not
clear.
Supposed to cut, you're not supposed to cut the ends off the ham or cut it in half before you put it in the pot either. You guys don't get that, do you? Okay, let me tell you the story. My mother used to cut the ends off the ham, and she would cut the ham in half before she put it in the pan to cook. And I asked her one time, Ma, but we did not eat kosher at my house. I said, Ma, you know, I've been watching you for 20 years, and you cut the ends off the ham and you put it in the pan. I said, why do you do that? That's the way I was taught.
Yeah, that's
what
my forefathers did.
It's an oral law.
Okay, so I asked my father, you know, Ma cuts the ends off the ham. Why does she do that? He says, I don't know, but that's what my mother always did. So I went to my grandmother and I said, Grandma, I don't understand. I asked my mother why she cuts the ends off the ham, and she said it's because that's what you always did. Why did you do that? She says, because my pan wasn't big enough to hold the whole ham. I don't know what that had to do with what we were talking about.
In other words,
good story.
In other words, Mark, does the end justify the means?
But, Mark, did they pass the pan down to you, to your mom, too? Did they all use the same pan? That's important.
No, they didn't. As a matter of fact, my mother was using a pan that was way big enough to hold the ham. I couldn't understand why she was doing it.
Well, I guess that's better than cutting a pan.
Oh, boy.
I'm sorry.
Alrighty, good verse to end on. Do we make void the Torah through faith? God forbid we establish the Torah. So, Paul was teaching Torah and Torah principles.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Absolutely.
Go ahead, Mark. You have a thought?
Absolutely. I've got lots of thoughts, but I was gone for the whole reading of the chapter, so I have to go back to the beginning.
You didn't have it memorized?
No. But you know what? It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right?
Yeah.
The word sin there is harmartia, and it means to miss the mark. Okay? Well, I never miss the mark. I mean, you know, I can't.
Because you're Mark.
But the missing the mark is sin. And it says here that we come short.
If you take your finger and point it at someone else, aren't you missing the mark? Because you have to point the finger to yourself to hit the mark.
Even those of us who are missing the mark, falling short, we're still headed in the right direction because we're following after Torah the best we possibly can. And every once in a while we fall down. Okay? We get in our own way. And we fall down. But Yahweh is willing to pick us up and to help us along as we go. And the only way that we can get to the mark is to have Yahweh give us the power to do it. And so that's the beginnings of your pressing toward the mark, Olivers 1, 2, 3, 4. That's a reference to Sukkot. They want me to teach on pressing towards the mark. So,
all right.
Beginning of it.
Do we have any other thoughts, questions, comments regarding Romans in chapter 3?
In verse 30, there's like another line in the scriptures for circumcision. And it's verse 30, because that Eloah is one who justifies the circumcision by faith and also the uncircumcision by the same faith. Mm-hmm. So he's, you know, Paul's writing here saying that all what he said about the circumcision is being, you know, both are being justified through the faith mm-hmm. from, basically Eloah is one. Echad, because he's seeing this circumcision is being going through the Father, and he's looking at the circumcision and justifying that what has been done.
Yeah, he's looking at the circumcision of our heart is what he's looking at here. Yeah, seeing there is one Elohim which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Is that by your faith? No, it's by the faith of Yeshua.
That's right.
Okay? If you look through here, you never find faith in Yeshua. You find faith of Yeshua. So, and we're justified by the faith of Yeshua, not by our own faith. The faith that we have is given to us by God. It's a gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. It's a gift of God. So, and then press towards the mark. Establish the law. Is that not Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10? For we're his workmanship, created in Messiah unto good works, that he has before ordained that we do them. Okay, so this whole thing about Paul talking about not doing law is just a lie. And may as well be Obama talking about health care.
Because when he says... We can't boast in ourselves. I mean, the more we read the scripture, the more we know we haven't done, because we can only do things through Yeshua by what he's already laid out for us. We need to just pay more attention.
Yeah.
Of what's going on.
Once again, remember I was talking back in chapter 2 about two different laws being spoken of here, and you can see them very, very clearly in verse 27, where it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works or faith? The law of works or the law of faith? Okay? Two different laws. There are two reasons for the Torah. There are lots of things in Romans that that the church doesn't get, because they don't have a Hebraic idea. I have an inkling of a Hebraic idea, and I get a lot more out of this than what the church does. But there are the Torah is for two purposes. Number one, it's to curse you when you do wrong. Number two, it's to bless you when you do right. Okay? It's to curse you with death if you keep doing wrong, and that could be either physical or spiritual or both, and to bless you with life if you do right. Okay, so this is
both physically and spiritually.
Then in chapter 7, it talks about the law of sin. Okay, and then there's the law of grace. All throughout this thing, you gotta be very careful about how you read the word law, and you have to look at the context and see what exactly it is he's talking about. In this particular case, the law of works, I believe, is traditions, and the law of faith is Torah, or written Torah, and the prophets and the Psalms that elucidate them.
This version here has the Torah of verse 27, the Torah of faith,
right,
and then also the Torah of works. But it does. I like it when it says Torah in here, because it does give you more application to what you're reading.
Well, yeah, exactly, and it's the. That's one of the nice things about the newer translations, especially the Messianic translations. And it's a little bit harder to get it out of the King James, but I still think this is the best translation you can put your hands on right now. So, literal translation.
I think I agree with you.
Yeah, it is most literally translated of any of the translations that there is. It has its problems, but it's a superior translation of the texts that it came from.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Romans chapter 3. Anybody else have anything that they'd like to share? The answer to your question, Mark was talking about the King James. It is more of a translation than any other translations.
Yeah, it's more of a literal translation, more of an exact word for word, although it still has to do idea for idea at times. But it's more of a literal word for word translation of the texts from which it is translated.
Some of those italics get us in trouble.
Some of the italics get us in real trouble because the God of the Jews only, not also of the Gentiles. That's the way that ought to read. And it says, is he. There are places where the King James adds half a verse, you know, and in those places I think that's just wrong. Shouldn't be doing that. But more often than not, when they add a word, it does clarify what the thing is talking about. Sometimes, though, it clarifies the doctrine of the doctrine of the church rather than what the scripture actually says. And that's where, you have to be careful. But you have to be careful with every translation. Not any one of them is
that's why he says, don't read the word, study the word.
Exactly right.
That's the difference.
Exactly right.
All right. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Romans chapter 3. If not, this is going to conclude our Midrash for this week. We pray that it's been a blessing to you. It's helped you in your studies. You've gleaned insights from our study to help you draw closer to Yeshua HaMashiach so that you can bear fruit for Him and give glory to His name. Until we do it again, Shalom. In Yeshua the Messiah, Amen.
For those of you who would like to get a really good study of Romans, and you've obviously got internet access or you wouldn't be with us, go to yashanet.com. And there's a link there for studies, and then there's a link for a beginning Bible study in the book of Matthew, and an intermediate study in the book of Romans. Do them in that order. Go through the Matthew study so that you get an idea of what Hebraic stuff is about, and then hit Romans for an intermediate study. And then it has a very advanced study in Revelation that, believe me, none of us is ready for. Okay, but the Roman study is outstanding, and you ought to go there and have a look at it if you haven't already.
be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Just go to him.
Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion for the week, which consists of Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, Jeremiah chapter 32, Psalm 122, and Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. We begin...
That's
what I said, didn't I?
No, you said chapter 2 and verse 3.
Oh, I said chapter 2 and verse 3? No, it's Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. Thank you for listening to what I'm saying. Deuteronomy chapter
Somebody
2
Somebody asked you to keep you honest.
23. And I besought Yahweh at that time, saying, O Yahweh Elohim, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to your works and according to your might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, the goodly mountain, and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And Yahweh said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more to me about this matter. Get you up into the top of the Pisgah, or the hill, and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and westward, and behold, hold it with your eyes, but you will not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you shall see. So we abode in the valley over against Bet Peor. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses of our Triennial Torah portion this week. I know the traditional thing regarding this is that Joshua is a type of Yeshua, and he is the one that leads us into the promised land. And I believe it's the prophetic picture that the Almighty wanted to communicate to Israel and to show him is the reason why Moses wasn't able to go into the land. That it is Yeshua the Messiah that takes us to the promised land. And ultimately the promised land is the end of the exile of the 12 tribes of Israel. The children of Israel wandering in the desert represented a type of exile, and the one that's going to take us into the promised land is Yeshua the Messiah. You remember the thing that caused the Almighty to tell Moses that he couldn't enter into the promised land is that he struck the rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4, we're told that the rock is the Messiah. That he struck the rock twice. And for this reason, that was the thing that he did that caused the Almighty to say, you're not going into the promised land, but let Joshua lead the people to inherit the land. Thoughts, questions, comments here? Mark.
I was just reading through our little portion here in the Chumash today, and there's one interesting thing from there, where it says in verse 24, Adonai Yehovah, it actually is vowel pointed for Elohim. Okay? And the first place that happened was in Genesis 15, and they have a note in there. So I want to read that. It says, this is an unusual combination of divine names. Abraham addressed God as my Lord, indicating complete obedience and acknowledgement of his mastery. And the sages comment that he was the first person ever to refer to God as Adon. The second name in our verse, Hashem Elohim, is the way that it's translated in the Chumash, is spelled like the four-letter name, but punctuated and pronounced as Elohim. Okay, so Yehovah is what it says. This usage combines the names that refer respectively to both mercy and judgment. By this combination, Abraham was saying that God is merciful even in judgment. And that's what Moshe was referring to when he was asking Yah to let him go into the land. Be merciful in your judgment. Okay? So that's all I had to...
That's very good. It's very good. Bill.
Look at verse 26. What he's really telling them is to keep your mouth shut. Shut up. We're not going to speak of this matter anymore. And basically, that's exactly what he meant. This prayer that's mentioned here, and he says, oh, Yahweh Elohim, is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only place that this is mentioned, this particular prayer. I thought that was sort of interesting too. But, you know, I read this and I know he's a type of Yeshua, but it didn't even dawn on me that this is a type of what's going to happen in the end time. That was very, very interesting.
Hey, if you're going to say anything, you got to do it in the mic. Turn on the mic and speak into the mic. Thank you.
I forgot what I was going to say.
Well, go ahead.
And it seems like from what was already said, is that's why Yahweh didn't want to speak anymore about that matter. Because he decides when he's going to release the information when things are going to happen. And it's probably been, I don't know how long, it's been a mystery that we finally knew this. that Moses wasn't allowed in because Yeshua was going to be the representative, the first fruit to go through, to go into the promised land. And we had it when we were reading this morning, some people's Bibles didn't have verse 23 to 29.
Well, if it goes down, how does it get back
is it
up?
I never
heard of that.
Is it just the Jewish Bibles that don't have?
I've never heard of it.
No, I'm looking at one right here.
Okay.
It's not it's not there. What happened is that the last parsha was broken at verse 22,
mm-hmm.
and then the next one starts in verse 23.
Of this, you mean chapter 4 would start verse
20? No. The parsha, meaning the Torah portion, okay, ends at verse 22, which is where we ended last week, and then starting in verse 23 begins the next Torah portion, and it runs through chapter 4.
So him not being allowed.
I don't think that it's missing from the Bible. I think it's just there's a break there for that purpose.
Well, in the triennial portion, this section is a portion of itself. It's a unit of thought.
I'm talking about the yearly portion, okay? Mm-hmm. The traditional thing that the Jews do in the synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how this is broken up. So, but it is interesting that they break it at rather than at the end of a chapter, they break it in the middle of a chapter. We thought it was weird that they quit at verse 22 last week instead of going through the end of the chapter.
And it does, I mean, if you even look at verse 22, I mean, it's a different, what they're speaking of is almost like a different paragraph.
Well, yeah, the reason that they broke the portion here is because this is an introduction to chapter 4.
Yes, that's what it is.
These seven verses are, right, actually this is where the chapter ought to break. Because this introduces what Moses is going to talk about.
Because when it starts on 4, it says, now therefore. So that's a continuation of what took place on the last half of the chapter prior. Right. That was the break that man put in. There is no break there.
Right.
So.
Right. And also we mentioned that Caleb, since Yahushua was allowed in the land. Caleb was also allowed in the land, and what he represented was the Gentiles also to be, follow as we are to follow Messiah into the land, mm-hmm. which was kind of comes in good.
Yeah.
Yeah, Caleb was a Gentile who was also happened to be the leader of Judah, which is kind of interesting. That he was he was the elder of Judah by this time. He was the eldest man in the tribe. So he was a Kenite. He came into the nation of Israel, and either he was assigned to or he assigned himself to the tribe of Judah and became the leader at this particular place. And only he and Joshua said, yeah, we should go in now, 38 years before this.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just had a quick question. You mentioned that the chapters were added. So who added the chapters and when? Do you know that?
Well, that was
the chapter divisions were added by just guys. And I think that
the Masoretic text, the ones who interpret
Masoretic text,
is who put in the chapter divisions,
right? The Masoretes did that.
Yeah, I believe so.
I know that the this makes sense if it's the church that did this. Okay, the Middle Ages church that put this break in here, because chapter 4 starts Moses talking about he's recounting.
Well, in the Midrash is that the Deuteronomy 3:23, or is it chapter?
That's where the parsha starts, is in 23.
I know, but
and then chapter 4 starts a verse just like.
Okay.
Okay. If the church put these divisions in there, that they're following the church on this.
I don't think the church put the divisions in there.
But it makes sense to me because up to this point, it's a recounting of what they've done. And then starting in 4:1, it's Moses recounting the Torah.
He's doing it all in retrospect, is what he's doing.
Yeah, well, yeah. But here he starts to rename all the mitzvot.
I heard someone share a thought one time that the book of Deuteronomy, which is the repeating of the events, that the book of Deuteronomy is the true and the real oral law. This is the repeating orally of the events.
Yeah, that would make sense.
Is it?
I said that would make sense.
Is it comprehensive?
Yeah, the book of Deuteronomy goes over and reiterates, the things that happened in the previous books.
Yeah, the last two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, up until verse 22 of chapter 3, was basically a Moses recounting what they had done from coming out of Egypt to this point. And, you know, kind of a digest of what they'd been through for 40 years. Now he's going to start recounting the Torah as he remembers it. Okay, this is, everything that's coming from chapter 4 is not Moshe reading from what he wrote down. It's recounting from his mind.
The reason this is called the second law is because of chapter 1, verse 5.
Yeah.
It says, on this side Jordan and in the land of Moab began Moshe to declare this law, saying, so that's why it's called the second law.
In the commentary in my Bible, it says Deuteronomy is a transliteration from a Greek word which means second law.
Right.
This title for the book is derived from the incorrect translation of Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 in the Septuagint. The Hebrew text is properly translated in the King James Version, then he shall write him a copy of this law in a book.
Right.
Deuteronomy is not a second law, but merely a repetition and expansion of the laws contained in the first books of the Pentateuch. The Hebrew word Devarim means these are the words.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now that chapter 17, was 17:5 you said it was?
Huh?
You said it was chapter 17 and verse 5 where they got
chapter
that?
17, verse 18.
Verse 18, okay. That is, they're specifically talking about the king and what he's supposed to do when he is crowned.
Mm-hmm.
He's supposed to write down the, sure. First thing he's supposed to do as king is write down the Torah, his own copy of the Torah.
Yep.
And that way he has no excuse if he breaks the Torah because he just copied it for himself. And that's something that the kings of Israel did not do other than probably David and Solomon.
It's interesting. Here in the commentary it says the New Testament writers quoted from the book of Deuteronomy nearly 200 times.
Yeah.
Quoted from the book of Deuteronomy nearly 200 times. Go ahead.
Well, we're going to see that in Romans.
Do you know why the leaders of today wouldn't do that? They won't even take the time to read 150 pages of a law of any kind. So they just skip over. They wouldn't do that.
Well, that's right. You think it's new to our politicians?
Sure.
Not at all. That they would pass a law that they've never even seen.
Yeah.
That's what the kings were doing too.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Okay. Go ahead.
At the verse 29, the valley that they settled in, Beit Peor. Does anybody know the significance of that town, the name, the meaning of that name, or...
Bet, of course, means house. Peor. I need to put my Bible program on this computer.
Let me read to you what the commentary is on verse 29 from the Chumash. It says, Bet Peor, a city near their encampment, according to Onkelos. The city of that name is mentioned in Joshua 13:20. Moses mentioned Peor to allude to the sin the Jews committed there. That is Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. And to prove to the people how much God loved them, for only Moses had been banned from the land, but the Jewish people were entering it in glory, despite all their mistakes. because of the sin, Peor, Moses wasn't able to go into the land.
Baal worship.
That was when he struck the rock.
Yeah. And also Baal worship.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and it was.
See, that's
that's what they were doing, was Baal worship at the time. So the Jewish people were entering. Okay, with this, Moses introduced the next chapter. That's the whole idea here. For if God was so merciful to them, surely it was incumbent upon them to be loyal to him. Again, Moshe, every chance he got, he would ask Yahweh, please, can I go into the land? Please, can I go into the land? Please, can I go into the land? The reason that Yahweh said, I'm done with that. Please, I don't want to hear any more. You know? He said, no, don't ask me. You're not going in.
Not in the face.
Yeah. Yeah. Shut your face. Exactly right.
All right. Any further comments on these verses? All right, let's go to Yirmiyahu. That would be Jeremiah in chapter 32. And this chapter is regarding Jeremiah buying a field. Verse 1, the word that came to Yirmiyahu.
Before you do that.
Go ahead.
Remind people, Jeremiah is in prison
at the time
when this is going on. Okay, he's in prison buying this field.
Okay, the word that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, that's what she was referring to, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. Look, he was in prison for prophesying the word of Yahweh, and the king didn't like what the prophecy was. You know, I never did understand people who react to something like this, because if the king didn't believe that it was true, what makes a difference that he said it? It's only because he thought it was true that he got offended by it.
I think
the only way he could get offended is if he thought it was true.
Well, yes. And Jeremiah is prophesying against his kingdom. Therefore, he's prophesying against that king.
Yeah,
so
but
the king
if
is
he
take
didn't
that,
think that Jeremiah's words...
I mean, it's like Jim Trump can't go into prison because he voted against Bill Clinton on the impeachment.
But, don't do that. But if he didn't believe what he was prophesying, then it's the same as somebody talking to the wall.
Well, yeah.
So if he didn't believe what he was prophesying, got mad because he prophesied something that he didn't believe, then why should he get so upset about something that's not true?
Yeah, well, he knows it is true.
Okay. So in the same way, why would the...
And you know what? Eddie, you and I will probably end up in a prison somewhere in the not-too-distant future because we speak out. We speak the Word of God.
Only time will tell.
Only time will tell. I'm here to tell you, the time is coming and it won't be long. That people will start going to jail for preaching.
There were 11 kings that were offended by the truth of the messenger that put the man of God in prison. There were 11 of them. And 11 is one of them numbers.
Okay, let's go. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shulam, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatot, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, this is Anatot, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord.
So why do we have the phrase, then I knew it was the word of the Lord?
In other words, did he perceive in his spirit that this is what the Lord told him, but his intellectual mind wasn't 100% sure? Sometimes, like, we believe we hear the Lord speaking the same thing, but then our mind can say, well, was that us or was that the Lord? So that when it happened, though, he said he knew it was the Lord. Is that the reason for the phrase? Go ahead.
Or another reason is, did Yahweh finally open his eyes to the truth? Did he not totally know what was going on because of confusion, and then Yahweh lifted that from him? Or did he finally, you know, become open?
I think Yah gave him the word, and when Hanamael came to him and said, I want you to buy this field, that was a confirmation to him. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why he said, now I knew that it was from Yahweh, because not only was it something that I got in my own spirit, but it was confirmed from outside.
Yeah, because we should not forget that prophets were just ordinary men, just like you and me.
Like,
they were just like you. So they receive words like you can receive a word, and you have this confusion sometime, or these doubts that come, and they were probably subject to that too. You see, and they had to act by faith, by giving sometimes a word. They had to have a lot of faith. You see what I mean?
Well, I understand what we were, you know, prophets were like us as far as human flesh goes, but it seemed, from what I've seen of the prophets, they also had a particular demeanor that it takes a person of a little bit of...
They definitely had a strong personality,
yes,
and strong character,
yes,
to be bold.
Yes, they had that boldness. They had and I used the word this morning, a big mouth, you know, and those type of people are very targeted.
I won't have a problem with that. Well.
And I also said most prophets were killed.
I'm glad I'm not like
most prophets were killed for speaking the truth, because they had the boldness to say the truth. And it's not a, you know, because we had someone comment in our group say that I'd never want to be a prophet and die that way. I said, well, that was the way it was supposed to be. That's the way Yahweh had it to be. It's almost like if you were a prophet, you were destined to be a martyr at the same time.
Many were.
Those people were sold out.
And
that's the key to that.
I bought the field of Hananiah, my uncle's son, that was in Anatot, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. The Hebrew for that is 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus is Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So basically, this which was being done while a legal fact, it was a prophetic thing to declare that even though they're going in exile, they're going to return. It is a prophetic declaration that the redemption will come, even though the exile is going to happen as well. Go ahead.
You know, when it talks about the right of redemption, down here talks about the deed. Now, from my understanding, what I've read in Leviticus 25, 13 through 16, the law and the customs refer not only to the conditions that and details of the purchase, but also the law of redemption and the right of the next of kin when they come back into the land. The question that I have, Eddie, if there are people that are that those people had the land originally, and they're already dead, and the next of kin, all of them that were taken out of the land, when they go back in, the only one that I know that can straighten that whole mess out, which land they're supposed to go to, would be Yeshua. If that land is still redeemable, you know, then that would mean that someplace along the line, that somebody, they should be able to redeem the land again.
It's interesting that this is taking place in the land of Benjamin.
Yeah. Yeah.
The land of Benjamin. And Jerusalem is included in that which was given to the tribe of Benjamin.
Yeah, actually, the Temple Mount, I believe, is in Benjamin, according to the original land grant. Just back to knowing that it's the word of Yah back in chapters or verse 7 or 8. He's given the word. So based on his past experience, he's pretty sure that this is really going to come to pass. But when it came to pass exactly the way he was told it was going to come to pass, now he didn't just have it in his spirit, but he knew in his mind that it would be that way too. That's how he knew. Okay? I mean, he was certain that Yahweh was going to do what he was going to do. But when the guy actually came in front of him, he says, okay, I got to buy this land. And he's in prison. What's he going to do with it? You know, they're going into exile, and he's been telling them, we're going into exile. Okay? What am I going to do with it? I'll never farm this land. Right? But he bought it anyway because of the object lesson that's coming up.
Another thing that's interesting here is when verse 4 says, his eyes shall behold his eyes. And you know, Ezekiel said that it never happened. Because he did not see Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
He did not see him see any of it because his eyes were put out prior to that time. So both parts are true. He did see, but he didn't see. He was blinded.
And what is the meaning of the 17 shekels? Is that number?
17 is a good number. But
did we get to that part yet?
Yeah. Well, I just made mention that the Hebrew says 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver, which the translators translated as 17 shekels. I don't know. The Hebrew just says 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver. Go ahead.
A piece of silver was generally a shekel.
Yeah.
But, you know, the...
That's why they combined it.
Well, actually, I have to take that back. The piece of silver that was generally used was the half shekel. Okay? That was the temple tax was two half shekels. And they had to do it that way. When the widow was putting her mites into the treasure, that's what the mite was a half shekel. So she was putting 2 coins in. So the shekel was a unit of weight, like our dollar was originally a unit of weight. But and it had a specific value. But it wasn't the shekel that was that big a deal. I'm thinking you're 7 and 10 is the big deal. And I did not read this in the Tanakh today. But if it's 7 plus 10, now we're talking about 2 very significant divine numbers.
Spirit and order.
Spirit and order. The spirit of Yah, 7 eyes of the spirit of Yah, the 7 spirits of Yah, and the 10 is perfect order.
It's 7 spiritual perfection.
Yeah. So yeah. That is I think what the King James misses it.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right.
And every other English translation that I know.
Yeah. What other comments regarding these first 15 verses of Jeremiah chapter 32? Go ahead.
And if it's 17, if it's spiritual order or spiritual perfection, the silver also means purification too, right?
Silver also represents redemption.
Okay, yeah. So it was a redeemer's. Okay, yeah, that's okay. And that all ties into what portion of the field they bought.
It's also the kinsman. Remember, he's being a type of kinsman redeemer here, because he's the uncle. He's coming to him, saying, "Buy this land from me." So it's a type of kinsman redeemer. And can I tell you, it follows through with us today. Who is our kinsman redeemer?
Yeshua.
To go into the land. He's going to be the one that will redeem it for us.
Right, exactly.
And he was bought with silver.
That's right.
Right. 33.
Okay. We continue on. Verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto Yahweh, saying, Ah, Yahweh Elohim, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, and you recompense the iniquity of their fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great mighty Elohim, Yahweh of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among men. And you've made you a name as it is this day. And you've brought forth your people out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, and with a strong hand, with a outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you've given them this land which you did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not your voice, neither walked in your Torah. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you've caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts that are come into this city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, of the famine, the pestilence, and what you've spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And you've said unto me, O Yahweh Elohim, buy thee the field for money, and take witness, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city will come and set fire on this city and burn the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says Yahweh. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me their back and not their face. You see, face to face is having personal relationship with the Almighty. And so turning away from Him is turning your back. So it says that that they have given me their back and not their face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So, I believe in part why Jeremiah had his prophetic eye was because it was based upon principle. The Torah says, if you disobey, I'm going to send you into exile. He saw the disobedience. He knew there had to be an exile. And so part of his...
It's the same reason that we keep saying that, you know, this nation is doomed to the same thing, because
right.
we're doing exactly the same thing Israel was doing.
Right. And because, you know, we can use principle and say because this country has turned their back on the Almighty, that it has to fall. It's inevitable. And so he prophesied of such, but I think he was given specifically that it would happen through Nebuchadnezzar. And also he was given the word as to how long it would be. It would be 70 years. In Jeremiah chapter 25, it was 70 years is you're going into Babylonian captivity. All right. Any thoughts, questions, comments up through verse 36? Go ahead.
Turning their back is almost, I'm reading this is that they're basically defying, deliberately defying. This isn't a subtle oops kind of thing. This is a deliberate, because all through the scriptures I've read that if you're at fault and willing to turn the other way, then you can fall under the repentance and the mercies of Yahweh, and He will bring you back to Him. But if you turn your back and basically are saying I don't want any part of this, and I'm going the other way, then there's no mercy to be caught onto here.
And we're going to see as this chapter ends that it's a principle of the prophets that they will give rebuke first, which is the first part of the chapter is about rebuke. You've sinned, you're going into exile. But they always end with a word of comfort. So the chapter is going to end with the comfort of the promise of restoration. And that's a biblical pattern that we have. From the words of the prophets. Anybody have anything they'd like to share through verse 35? Basically, what Jeremiah was doing is he was saying that according to the covenant, according to what was given at Mount Sinai, that things have happened to the nation according to what was specified in the covenant, that if they would break the covenant and serve other gods, then calamity would come, they would go into exile. And Jeremiah is reiterating this point with mentioning the specific sins that were committed in going after Baal. And now notice that the judgment is measure for measure. Mm-hmm. They build high places, and so the same places where they built their high places of Baal is the same places it's going to be burned. Mm-hmm. Measure for measure. You did this to me, I'm doing this to you.
Yeah, he says that he's going to burn down the city and the houses where they perform the Baal worship on the roofs.
Right.
That means that the guy next door who didn't do Baal worship, his house didn't burn down. Okay, so when he came back, his land, his property was still...
Just like Rahab.
Yeah. Yeah, just like Rahab, exactly. His property was still going to be intact, so his descendants could take his property back. But the guy who was offering the Baal, his descendants may not come back, and if they do, they have to go through the hassle of rebuilding.
It seems to me when I read some of these verses here, like 17 down to 20 something here, that Jeremiah got it. He knows exactly why Yahweh is doing what he's doing. But it's almost like there's an underlying current that he's trying to make an effort to check this judgment, you know, that's coming, and he knows he can't stop it, but maybe he wants to try to lessen the blow.
Yeah.
But as he goes on and on and on, he's saying, you know what? It's not going to happen. I know it's not.
Well, yeah, you know what? He was told back in chapter 15 or 16, maybe 17, he was told, stop praying for this nation. Yahweh told Jeremiah, stop praying for this nation. They are going into exile. very much like Moshe, was told, stop praying that you can go into the land. You're not going into the land.
We're there now.
Yeah, we're there now. Yeah, we're there now. And I'm seriously considering stopping praying for America. Because we deserve whatever Yahweh brings on us.
The punishment deserves the crime. The sins of the
people. Yep.
That's it.
Yeah. I just was catching now at this, I don't know how long Israel and Judah were separated, but they're being addressed separately here.
Right, the two houses.
Yeah,
I have that written down. It's dealing with the two houses. So it's the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. Eddie, I remember a long time at Brother Bill's church that you taught on all the kings of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. There were no kings, I believe, in the Northern Kingdom.
That's correct.
That repented or were good kings.
That's correct.
Two or three or so.
There were a few in Judah that were said to be good kings.
Few in Judah. That's one of the reasons that they lasted as long as they did. Because it says they were more treacherous than their brother to the north. But a couple of things had to transpire before that. They couldn't be separated until Yeshua was born. For one thing, because he would have been born a bastard son, and he wasn't. They were still together, you know, as a people. But the reaction here in verse 23 is the same thing. It's a type of the same thing that's happened to America today. That's why I'm almost hesitant to say, you know, we have those signs. I won't even put it on. It says, God bless America. I keep telling people, why do you have that sign there? It should be America bless God.
Yeah.
You're not doing it.
Why should God bless America? They're certainly not following His word.
No.
And that's the prerequisite to God blessing us.
When you go out into the public, and I was at the fair, and you see the people, the way they're dressing, I don't care if it's just young people, if it's old people, whatever it is, it's deplorable what they're doing. And then they wonder why things happen. And they wonder why these other nations over there call us Satan for the things that we're doing. That's just part of it. To me, the greatest thing is the abortion. They're killing people on purpose.
Yep. You know, I was telling them, because you went after Baal, because you brought Molech into my house.
Well, they're killing people on purpose.
They're killing people on purpose is what Bill just said. Well, I mean, Molech worship was putting a baby into the arms of Molech, the burning, the red-hot arms of Molech, passing their children through the fire. That's abortion.
Right.
Okay? That's what's happening in this country now. What is, if Yah would do this to Judah and Israel, the nations literally called by His name.
His people,
okay? The people that He literally said are My chosen, is He not going to do it to the church? Church says, oh, we're going to get raptured out of here. Well, I'm sorry. The judgment is coming down on this country because the church and believers in general, that's us guys, that's everybody that's listening to me, okay? Believers have turned our backs on Yahweh, and we have got to repent and pray and seek His face. That's what we need to do in order for our land to be healed. It ain't going to happen until we do.
If my people are
called. Exactly. Second Chronicles 7:14. My people who are called by My name. Okay? If we don't do it, what makes you think that the nation is going to do it?
Verse 24, it talks about, he says, behold the mounts, they are coming to the city. The other rendition is not just horses' mounts, it's talking about the mounts that they built to besiege the city. They're building up into the city so they can scale the wall. And that's basically what it's saying here. Doesn't that seem strange to you that they were building doing their sacrifices on the walls of the high point? And here he said, well, I'm going to give you high points.
Right.
I'm going to give you high points that the enemy is going to come over the top and come at you.
Yeah, you know, the high places were generally on top of a hill.
Yeah.
Or something like that. But
right.
It doesn't necessarily mean that it was a high place in elevation.
Right.
It was a high place because of what they were doing in it.
Right.
Okay, they were sacrificing to gods. and therefore it was a high place.
Right.
It's much like high crimes and misdemeanors.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
That the president can be impeached for high crimes and misdemeanors. It has nothing to do with the crime. It has to do with his position in a high place. Anyway. So thank you, Jim Traficant, who, by the way, just got out of jail.
And Mark, the definition of a misdemeanor is a demeanor that's been missed.
Yeah. Sorry, you could reach.
Any other thoughts about the verses in Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 35? Okay, verse 36. And now therefore thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning this city, which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them, in my anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again to this place, and cause them to dwell safely. Now what period of time are they going to dwell safely? That's the Messianic kingdom. So that's talking about a regathering in Messianic times. And they will be my people and I will be their God. They will be my people, I will be their God is marriage talk. In other words, the regathering is going to be likened to a marriage.
Yes, sir.
And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. Now notice, it's the one who's going to gather them is the one who are going to fear him. So who is the one that's speaking here? Who are they going to fear? It's got to be Yeshua the Messiah. And I'm going to give them one heart. What's the one heart? The one heart is to follow the Torah and to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The everlasting covenant is the covenant of peace, that the regathering is going to result in a covenant of no more exile. That I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus says Yahweh, like as I have brought all this great evil unto this people, so will I bring unto them all the good that I promised them. Look, we've had witness of the evil. We know how terrible the exile has been. So like as I did that, just as that is sure, I will also at the same time bring all the good. The good is just as assured as the bad. And the fields shall be bought in this land, wherein you say, it is desolate without man or beast, it's given to the Chaldeans.
And how there's is it the bought? Point of him buying it.
When the people come back to the land, they're going to live in it. When they live in it, they got to buy land that they're going to live in. So they're going to buy the land again. In other words, it was a prophecy that they're going to come back to the land and inhabit it.
That was the object lesson of Jeremiah, buying the field from his uncle.
Right. Men will buy fields for money and subscribe evidence and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valleys and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, says Yahweh.
Does that sound like a total land grant?
Sounds like
it to me. So what's the chapter about? Exile and redemption.
Exile and redemption.
You know, it talks about the everlasting covenant here. The first everlasting covenant was in Genesis 9:14, when he said, I'm going to put the bow. I said, everlasting covenant, but this is the greater. At the type of, it didn't last. Why? Because of man's sin. But this one here will last, because sin will be destroyed. It'll be the last thing to go out, death will, but it's the sin will be taken away, and this will be the everlasting. It was the here now, but not yet. It's going to be later, and that's the one that's the most important that's coming.
Verse 39, interesting turn of phrase. I will give them one heart and one way.
Mm-hmm.
There's only one way to Messiah or to Avinu, correct?
That's right.
Yeah, Messiah Yeshua.
That's right.
They'll give them one way, yeah. He said, one I way. Am the way.
That's right. I am the way.
I'll give
one
them
way
one way.
To Avinu.
Very good.
It's important. He says, I'm going to put, he said, I'm going, I will put my fear in their hearts. But see, that's a different type of fear than people might realize.
No, it's reverence for him.
It's a reverence. A reverence for him.
The deeds, why did they, is there any mention why the, I noticed back in verse 12, I'm sorry, 14, the deed was purchased, both which was sealed and a deed was open. Is there some significance in why one was sealed? I'm guessing one should be protected and sealed. And
right.
Did they realize, is this sealed in an earthen jar, earthen vessel? Put them in an earthen vessel.
It's like giving it to a lawyer, putting it in a bank.
How would you, if you sealed that the deed, how would you know what was in there unless you broke it
well,
open?
Well, I think there were two copies. You know, if you make a will, it's like a deed, and they'll keep a copy or puts it on record at the courthouse, and then you have the other copy of it. So the one that you have could be rendered basically useless.
You look back to verse 9, you'll see where that all starts.
Yeah.
It says, and I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 7 shekels of silver and 10 pieces of
silver. He was a cousin.
7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver, okay? And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. Okay, so it's the deed that's being sealed up. Mm-hmm. So I took the evidence of the purchase, that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So there was an agreement done under seal that was not for everybody to know. And there was also evidence done before witnesses. That's
right.
What it looks like to me.
It had to be. That was the law anyhow.
And so, and it was sealed according to the law and to the custom. Well, what was the custom?
Yeah.
And what was the law? Because I don't know of any law about this. There might be somebody out there in Paltalk land that has an idea of what law he's talking about that gets sealed on the purchase of a piece of property.
Well, this was the custom and the way of purchasing property in the land that was done among the Jews. And so that's what it's referring to.
Yeah.
Okay. So notice.
You know what? I just want to make a point. Quick, like, I think this is the first mention of the word Jews in the prophets in verse 12. Before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Israel has been taken into captivity about 100, 110 years before that. And so this is the first place. It's not the first mention in the scripture, because I think there's a mention in 2 Chronicles or something of Jews. But this is the first one in the prophets that I know of. You know, there is a difference between the Jews and Israel.
This chapter makes it pretty plain.
Yeah.
Well, if they're mentioning farther down the chapter, Israel and Judah, are they specifically speaking to those people of Judah as being the Jews?
Yeah, I truly believe that Jew means that it's somebody from the tribe from the house of Judah, which would have been Judah, Benjamin, and most of Levi. And what little bits of the other tribes that were living there.
Yeah.
And then Israel is talking about the rest of the 10 tribes. and I think that's the only real distinction. An Israelite is not necessarily a Jew,
right.
But a Jew is necessarily an Israelite.
Yeah. Right. Yep.
Okay, the word Jews appears in Isaiah 36, verse 11 and verse 13, but then Jeremiah 32:12, which is what you're referring to.
Right. Okay.
So it depends on what order the book is, Isaiah or Jeremiah.
Actually, Isaiah prophesied to Ahab and the kings of Israel, so he made the first mentions of it. So there was a distinction back then. There was a distinction when the tribes were both in the land. Maybe Jew was an epithet that the Israelites used to talk about the Judea, the Judans, Yehudim.
Okay, anybody else?
Epithets
Jeremiah 32.
Seemed to be taken by the people, in, you know, as a badge of honor.
Yeah, a question about the prophets. Jeremiah and Hosea were both prophets of Judah, right? And
Israel.
No.
Yes.
Both of Judah.
You're correct.
Hosea was prophet during the time of Hezekiah,
yes,
the king of Hezekiah, and Jeremiah during in Hebrew it's Zidkiyahu.
Yeah.
I don't know what it is in English, but.
Yeah.
So my question is there any overlap between these two prophets? Did they overlap in time? Do you remember that? Because the thing is that...
I don't think so.
Jeremiah is quoting almost verbatim Hosea that they will be again my people and I will be their Elohim.
Right.
He's quoting
Hosea prophesied during Hezekiah's time, okay, that was 70 or 80 years before this.
Right, so there's no overlap.
So there's probably not an overlap between Hosea and Jeremiah, but that doesn't mean they're not going to say the same thing.
Right.
They're both being inspired by Yah.
Yeah, no, that's for sure. But I was wondering if they could even cross-talk or talk to each other.
Yeah.
If they had overlapped. That's it.
Hosea began prophesying at the end of the period of the material prosperity under King Jeroboam II of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. It says, Hosea is the first of what the Hebrews call 12, or what otherwise known as the minor prophets. Hosea means salvation. Hosea's ministry was from 770 to 725. Okay, so Hosea was before Jeremiah.
You've got to remember that Jeremiah is not necessarily in chronological order.
Oh, no.
You know, but some are trying to put it in that box, and that's been the disparity of the so-called religious...
Right.
A sect of people.
The fact is that his prophecies are not necessarily in chronological order,
yeah,
and also his prophecies are generally two chapters long,
yeah,
in our books.
Yeah.
Okay, so, you know, like 14 and 15 go together, 16 and 17
right,
go together, 18 and 19 go together, and like that. So, and they could have been happening, you know, 18, 19 could have happened before 2 and 3.
Yeah.
Who knows?
He started on 518, I think, Joash. The 13th year, I think, of Joash.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Jeremiah chapter 32. Okay, let's go to Psalm 122. Now, remember, Psalm 122 is a part of what they call the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalms 120 to Psalm 134. And these were the Psalms that were said as the pilgrims were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. And so Psalm 22 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren
and companion's sake, I will now say, peace be unto you. Because of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. So when I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of Yahweh, that's the temple. Mm-hmm. And so this is a love and a desire to go to the temple in Jerusalem for the festival seasons. Then it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. What is the meaning of praying for the peace of Jerusalem? It is praying for the coming of King Messiah. It's a praying for the restoration of the kingdom. And Jerusalem is a term for the bride. Yeah. So it's praying for God's bride that they would return to the Torah, mm-hmm, and return to the lawgiver and the bridegroom, that is Yeshua.
This is something that the church and actually most believers just don't understand. That when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the Messianic kingdom.
That's right.
You're not praying for the cessation of war. You're praying that they will be at peace with Yahweh. And until that happens, until Messiah comes and calls back both houses to be at peace with each other, like we saw in Jeremiah chapter 32.
And with him.
And with him. There's no way that there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. No way.
That's exactly right.
So there will be war until Messiah comes.
That is exactly right. And what is Zechariah 14? Jerusalem gets divided.
Right.
And the nations come against Jerusalem. Go ahead.
And Yeshua himself prophesied over Jerusalem and saying that the city will lie desolate until he comes back.
Exactly. So we're not supposed to pray that war stops in Jerusalem. We're supposed to be praying that Messiah return and bring the houses together and bring Judah and Israel into fellowship with Yahweh. When that happens, that's when Jerusalem has real peace. Because when you have peace with Yahweh, cessation of conflict automatically happens.
Could this could be construed also as an end time happening?
Absolutely.
The Messianic era, because it expresses the joy and of entering in the city in that day, and the things that will happen at that time. So, in keeping in context, what you said is true, that we're praying for Jerusalem, but we're praying for the bride that they would come back to Torah, and then because it's only in Torah that we have that peace and that joy that is promised to us.
That is correct. Now, there are three words I'm sorry, go ahead, Johnny.
I just wanted to give the reference of what I was saying. It's Matthew 23, verse 38. Mm-hmm. 37 to 39. And 38, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me again until you shall surely learn to say, Baruch Hashem, Hashem. I don't
know. Amen. Yeah, there are three words used in that last couple of verses. First is peace, where Elohim wants peace. He uses the word peace three times.
Right. Yeah.
So Elohim wants peace.
Yeah.
And Avinu wants peace. Yeshua wants peace. The Ruach wants peace. Okay? Then they're calling for peace with, okay? Second is my brethren. Brethren, we're talking about Judah and Ephraim. And companions, we're talking about the goyim, whosoever wills.
Yeah, whosoever.
That's who he wants peace with. And that's who he'll have peace with. They'll be his bride.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 122? Anybody else? Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. That's our Brit Hadashah portion. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whatsoever you are that judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things.
For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And think thou this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, that is a very powerful principle to know and understand, is that God leads you to repentance by being merciful to you. It's the goodness of God that leads you unto repentance. And but after your hardness and impotent heart treasures up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Now, hold on. We were just talking about the mercy of God. Now we're talking about the judgment of God.
Now, go ahead.
Okay. We were back in the Torah portion. We saw the epithet for Elohim, Adonai Yehovah. Okay? My Elohim. My Lord, my Elohim. And in particular, it was Jehovah or Yahweh with the Elohim vowel pointing. So that it was showing both the judgment and the mercy of Yahweh. And that's what we're seeing right here. So here's partially our tie-in to the Torah portion in Romans chapter 2. We're seeing both the judgment, the mercy, and the severity of Elohim. The left hand of Yahweh, the right hand of
Now,
Yahweh.
He extends mercy that if your heart will be toward him, the mercy that he extends causes you to repent.
Yes.
But if you harden your heart toward his mercy, then comes his judgment.
Correct.
So that's why we can have his mercy leading you to repentance, but then we have his judgment as well.
And even his judgment is merciful.
Yes.
Because his judgment is designed to soften your heart to bring you back to him.
Yes.
So everything that he's doing is to draw you back to himself. Even when you're being hammered by him, the hammering is not really for your punishment. It's to get you to turn away from your own ways and come to his.
You have something to say?
Well, I just...
Put your mouth.
When we were speaking earlier, how the people turned their backs on him,
yeah,
that he can't, you know, he's still calling them, but they're looking the other way. Mm-hmm. They can't receive his mercy if they're going the other way.
In the back of the head.
Right. Yeah, it's, unless he's throwing the mercy over your shoulder.
Yeah. Curveball.
You know, like the quarterback throwing the bomb, you know, to the guy in the end zone, and he's running and he catches it over his shoulder. Unless Yahweh is pitching it that way, there's no way that you're going to receive that mercy.
He does it face to face.
He does it face to face. You have to be facing him to get his mercy.
Or if he sends a whale.
Or if he sends a big fish. That's right.
That was just a scaled down reaction to that.
All I know is that was a whale of event.
A whopper.
Verse 6.
Whales don't have scales.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Look, to them that by patient continuance and well-doing, patient continuance and well-doing. Yeah. This reminds me of a very important word and principle in Galatians. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not."
Right.
And so this says, who by patient continuing in well-doing,
right,
that if you just be consistent, You're doing it for glory and honor and eternal life. That is your reward for being patient and well-doing. You have a thought? Or no? Go ahead.
Well, yeah, patient continuance and well-doing. Well-doing is obviously doing what Yahweh tells you to do.
Exactly right.
And not
following
doing
Torah.
What Yahweh tells you not to do.
It's following Torah.
It's following Torah. And then we're going to see the exact opposite in verse 8. So I'm going to let that go.
Right, because them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. What's
exactly.
The truth?
Exactly. The Torah is the truth.
And if you don't follow the Torah, you're contentious. But obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil or doesn't follow the Torah, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace that works good to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Was it say Proverbs chapter 3, all the ways of the Torah are peace. So if you follow the Torah, peace
right.
And glory and honor.
Right. Yeah, you see, we can have personal peace. We were talking earlier about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's not going to happen until Messiah comes. But we can experience peace in our own lives, okay, by agreeing with Yahweh and walking in His ways. We start to walk against Him, and He starts sending judgment with the idea of turning us back. And that's what we're talking about here in verses 4, 8, and 9.
And it says that there is no respect of persons with God. Why? Because we see that in the Torah, that when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was all those that put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which was the native-born as well as those who lived in the land of Egypt, He brought out. He didn't show respect to persons. If you was a native-born and didn't put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, you didn't come. You got left in Egypt. So He's not a respecter of persons. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many that sin in the law shall be judged by the law.
That's a tough saying.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is one of those tough sayings of Paul. Because he's talking about two different laws here. If you remember Avi's book on Galatians, he tells you all about there are two laws that are generally spoken of. There's the written Torah and there's the oral Torah.
Right.
And when Paul is writing, especially in these two chapters, it's hard to tell which is which. But it's got to be, he's got to be talking about two different things. And, for as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. Okay, that's talking about Torah itself. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Again, that can both be Torah, but I'm thinking that third use of the word law there is talking about oral Torah. They're living according to the oral Torah and they're being judged by the Torah.
The hearing is oral.
Yes. So and it's hard to tell the difference as you go through here. But where it says the law, it's talking about Torah. When it talks about law, usually it's talking about the oral traditions. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with the oral traditions. They could be very good. It's when you start following them blindly because, you know, it's what you're supposed to do. Is where the problem is. Yeshua didn't have a problem with traditions. He had a problem with making traditions on the same level or higher than the Torah of God.
For not the hearers of the Torah are just before God, but the doers of the Torah shall be justified. In other words, it's not hearing the reading, it's doing what it says.
Right.
For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. So in other words, it's saying that those who don't have a covenant that are doing things according to how you should follow the Torah, which is mainly love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself,
right.
If you are in your conscience following those things, they show the work of the Torah written in their hearts. It show their behavior is showing that the Torah is written in their hearts. So In other words, you know, people often ask, what about somebody who never, quote unquote, heard the word? And what they're saying is, what if they never with their ears heard someone say, Jesus is the Messiah, and this is the Word of God, and this is what the Word of God says? You know, they couldn't read. Well, everybody has a conscience. And are you seeking to do good? If you're seeking to follow up the good, you have the spirit of the, the spirit in you that's seeking to follow the Torah that would be written upon your heart. And that's what he's guiding you, which show the work of the Torah in your heart. Your conscience bearing witness. And their thought, the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another, that is the conscience. Thank you.